Those of you who may not have been with us, we find in John chapter 8, our Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples that if they abide in him and in his words, they would know the truth, and the truth would set them free. That we must look to him and what he teaches, and the message that he has and why he came, as the foundation for our freedom. Freedom from the condemnation of our sins, freedom from the power of Satan and sin, freedom from the commandments of men who endeavor to bring forth commandments of their own making and lord it over our conscience with them. But we as believers stand before the Lord Jesus Christ to submit to his word. And we just saw in our call to worship Paul's warning to Timothy to not pay attention to those who lead us away from words that conform to the teachings of Jesus Christ himself, who give attention to disputes about words and controversial questions and leave the priorities and things essential in the teachings of Jesus Christ for the things that are non-essential. But the question is, how do you tell the difference between the two? And that is what we're trying to do. We're trying to not only describe the freedoms that we have in Christ, but also the doctrine of Christian liberty that comes out of that freedom. We must have unity in things essential. What are the clear teachings of the Bible? What are the clear teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles that are obvious for Christians to surround themselves in? However, there are certain things that are not as clear as others, in which Christians differ according to Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. Areas that surround the doctrine of Christian liberty, things that Christians disagree on the basis of their understanding of Scripture, because these things are not as clear and essential as the more clear and essential things. The question is, how does a church achieve unity when it has differences among the members? There are some things we must agree on or we cannot be a church. And we have chosen the 1689 Confession as a basic explanation of the truths that we believe that are fairly clear in Scripture around which we gather. These doctrines, as it says, which are surely believed among us. However, there are other things that we must decide on as Christians on a daily basis which are not as clear. And there may be disagreement about among brethren. Yet we are called in Romans chapter 14 to still stay together, though we may differ on these non-essential things, and have charity one toward the other as we work through our understanding and our decisions. In Romans chapter 14, Paul deals with the issue of Christian liberty. In verse 13, he says, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." That's what our brother was telling us in the last hour. If you believe something is sin, even if you're wrong, you must not do it out of your conscience toward God until the Scripture has corrected your error. You must not copy others and violate your conscience. You must not just listen to the opinion of a man and determine your behavior. You must go to Christ and his apostles and his words to govern what you do. "For if because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let for what is you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good not to eat meat, or to drink wine, or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached thee fell upon me. Let us pray. We ask, Father, that you would help us this evening as we deal with this particular issue revolving around Christian liberty, that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us an understanding of the whole counsel of God on the subjects discussed, that you would help us to determine what are things essential that conform clearly with the teachings of our Lord and his apostles, and that you would enable us to let go of controversial questions and disputes about words from which arrive envy and strife among the people of God. We ask that you would give us unity in things essential, liberty in things non-essential, and charity, gospel love in our hearts, in all things. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Last time we began to discuss the general heading of finances, because the doctrine of Christian liberty does touch the issue of finances. And we saw that there are certain basic needs, physical needs, that are defined in the scripture as necessities of life: food, clothing, and shelter. And we saw, as Paul in 1 Timothy 6 dealt with the issue of poverty and riches for the Christian church there in Ephesus, where Timothy evidently was a pastor or elder, that he said that if we have food and covering with these things, we shall be content. For we brought nothing in the world, and we're taking nothing out of the world except our godliness. So godliness is the means of great gain when accompanied by contentment in the things of the world. We also talked about moderation. We saw in Proverbs 30 that Agar prayed to God that he would make him neither rich nor poor. That if he were poor, he would be afraid that he would sin against God and steal. And that if he were rich, he would become satisfied and forget that God had given him everything. That we must not depend upon the poverty or wealth of our condition for our hope. For the poor man can be as greedy as the rich man. But the issue is that both find their contentment in Jesus Christ alone. And then we talked about stewardship, that all things are to be done unto the Lord, and there are certain priorities in our financial stewardship. We saw that in the Old Testament, the tithe was to become the first part of our giving, that it was to be done before anything else. We saw in the New Testament how our Lord did not abrogate tithing, but actually approved it in Matthew 23:23. And that I'm required by the Great Commission to teach you everything Jesus taught. That it is from the first fruits that we give. And we depend on and trust in the Lord for all the other things that we need. There is the taking care of family needs. That if one does not provide for his own household, he is worse than an unbeliever. And that if a brother will not work, neither let him eat. There are two sides of the coin there. That there is the issue of benevolence toward the church, and we really did not deal with that so well. So let me read to you Acts chapter 4. That when we talk about giving in the book of Acts, the primary emphasis is upon giving for the benevolent needs of Christians. Acts chapter 4, verse 34. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. The benevolent giving through the local church for the needs of the saints was a priority in the New Testament. And when I brought the message concerning your decision to call me or not, I preached about that. That benevolent giving to the people of God, helping them in their need, is one of the great priorities of stewardship. We also saw that there is an accountability factor, that we're accountable for our stewardship which God has given us. He has given in the parable of the talents, a talent to one, five talents to another, 10 to another. And they're each equally responsible and accountable for reporting to God what He has given to them. We do not own our children. They are gifts of the Lord. We will one day report back to the Lord how we raised His children. Our wives are not our own. They are gifts of the Lord. And one day we will stand before Him and report to our Lord Jesus Christ how well we loved our wife like He has loved us as His bride. We're accountable for the finances that He delivers into our hands to manage them for His glory and the good of others. And to not be overcome by coveting and greed, but rather look upon personal godliness as our first priority and means of gain. And all these other things shall be added as well when we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Our Lord tells us that there is a standard of living for Christians. The basic needs need to be met. Let all things be done in moderation. And let us be stewards of what God has given. Now, there are many differences between Christians on how they spend money, on how they manage their finances. And it has and can become a point of controversy and division in the local church. Pray for me tonight. I don't even want to bring up these issues with you. The worst thing that could happen by me discussing two of these issues concerning finances is for you to wake up and say, "Oh, I've never thought about that." We need to be upset with each other about it. Charity in all things. I believe in the Holy Spirit as He applies the Word of God to the people of God in His time and in His way. And we must neither run behind Him nor go ahead of Him in our relationships to others. Now, some of you were guessing on the portico last week what were the two areas I would discuss tonight. And one of them, or two of you, got together and said, it must be borrowing money. And that's the first one. Borrowing and lending and the doctrine of Christian liberty. The second area, if we get to it tonight, and I hope we will, is insurance. Borrowing and lending must be studied from the Scriptures. A church needs to have some concept of biblical stewardship of finances in regard to borrowing and lending for fellowship, that they will have a proper attitude toward one another who makes different decisions than you do about finances. There are teachings in the Scripture on borrowing and lending, but you're not always right about it. Also, there are times when a church as a body may have to deal with the issue of borrowing and lending. And it can become a great difficulty. One of the last things I said to Heritage before I left was, the Lord protect you on the day that you try to build a building and decide how to deal with the finances of it. Because I knew that there were differences within the church and that Satan would quickly use them and bring them out and make them a sore spot and even divide friends and family members over that issue. I pray it does not happen when the time comes, and I ask that it would never happen here. But a church must understand and have some level of understanding of these issues, and marriage must. One of the primary points of division between husbands and wives, and frankly between parents and children, finances. What is it appropriate to spend money on? What is not? When is it appropriate to spend it, and when is it not? And if you don't agree, what do you do then? Borrowing and lending, the Bible teaches some things about them, but as I've studied through the Scriptures on these issues, not all of my questions have been answered. Lending is a benevolent act of God. In Psalm 37, if you'll turn there with me, we find that God is gracious every day. And it's put in the words of one who lends to those who have need. God is a lender. Verse 26, all day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. He's just spoken how the Lord feeds his children and their children. We're indebted to God. Every breath is a debt to God. Every morsel of food is a debt to God. He did not have to give it to us. Every moment that he lets us live while we still sin indebts us to him. Every sin is a debt to him. He lends patience. He lends time. He lends food. He lends the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He is gracious and lends. In Exodus 22, we are told to lend. Verse 25. If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you're not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you're to return it to him before the sun sets. For that is his only covering, it is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And it shall come about that when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious. Is it a sin to lend money at interest? No, it's not, because Deuteronomy speaks of lending to the nations and charging them interest. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, we find that there are directions about lending. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a remission of debts. And this is the manner of remission. Every creditor shall release what he has loaned to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor and his brother, because the Lord's remission has been proclaimed. From a foreigner you may exact it, that is, from an unbeliever outside of the people of Israel, which would be comparable to someone outside the church that you're a part of. But your hand shall release whatever of yours is with your brother. However, there shall be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess. If only you listen obediently to the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all this commandment which I'm commanding you today, for the Lord your God shall bless you as he has promised you, and you will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow. And you will rule over many nations, but they will not rule over you. If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers in any of your towns in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother. But you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Beware, lest there is a base thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of remission, is near, and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing. Then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. And he's speaking within the people of God, the people of Israel. They are to lend to the nations and require payment. But to the people of God, they're to be benevolent and lend. And if they cannot pay back, to not hold a grudge against them. And on the seventh year, when all debts are remitted, to remit those debts without anger, without bitterness, because it is the Lord above who lends and is gracious every day. Now you may say, well, that's Old Testament stuff, and you can look at Proverbs 19:17 and Proverbs 22:9, which speaks of lending to the poor, those who are in real need. But turn with me to Luke chapter 6 and see what our Lord has to say about lending. He's dealing with the issue of lending under loving your enemies in verse 27. I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Verse 32, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same thing. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not pass judgment, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap. For whatever measure you deal out to others, it will be dealt to you in return. That makes some of us uneasy to even read that, and I haven't commented on it yet. But it's there. Lending is a benevolent act of God, which He calls His people to reflect out of their hearts. And if they were to lend, especially to the people of God, to their friends, and even to their enemies, and not be paid back, they are to forgive, to not hold it against them in grudge, but to love them. Well, that right there is a lot to talk about, but what about borrowing? Borrowing is cautioned in the Scripture. And some today teach that borrowing money is sinful and should not be done under almost any circumstances. And that is unbiblical. And those who make such rules have gone beyond the Scripture and God's own behavior. For God does not bring anyone into sin. And if borrowing is a sin, He would not lend to participate in their sin. Borrowing is cautioned. The Israelites were told, "You shall lend to the nations, but you shall not borrow from any of them, lest you come into slavery and bondage to them." Some borrowing for necessities is permitted to the poor. Jesus even used the illustration of the neighbor that goes next door and begs for bread. The Proverbs that we did not look up speaks of lending to the poor for their necessities of life. It is not a sin if you have no bread, no clothing, and nowhere to live to borrow those necessities. I don't think many of us have been in that position before. Some of us may have. I have. I've had to borrow food. I've had to borrow clothing. And it is a humbling thing to do. But it is permitted by God for the poor of the land to seek the borrowing of necessity. On the other hand, if a brother will not work, neither let him eat. And some borrowing is permitted for business. In 2 Kings chapter 4, there is an example that is given concerning two kinds of borrowing. A certain woman had gotten in debt because she had no money to provide necessities in her household. Now a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, 2 Kings 1, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord. And the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." This woman died, and her husband had left her debt in debt. And the creditor had come to her to take her two children in slavery as payment for that debt. And Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go, borrow vessels at large for yourself from all your neighbors, even empty vessels. Do not get a few. And you shall go in and shut the door behind you and your sons and pour out into all these vessels, and you shall set aside what is full." So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons. They were bringing the vessels to her, and she poured. And it came about when the vessels were full that she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There's not one vessel more." And the oil stopped. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons can live on the rest." There was a kind of borrowing that left her in great danger, and the prophet told her to borrow the vessels from her neighbors. And in that day, when you borrowed something, it wasn't a cup of sugar, and it usually wasn't any money. It was something that had to do with physical things, an ox or a plow or a vessel or a cloak. It was permitted for this woman to obey the Lord and borrow those vessels and trust the prophet to provide for a way to pay the debts. And as soon as she was able to pay the debts, she did. There may come a time when some borrowing is necessary in order to deal with debt by business behavior. But borrowing beyond your ability to repay, or for things that prevent you from keeping the priorities of financial responsibility, are prohibited in the scripture. To get in such debt that you have no way to repay, or to borrow for things secondary, which do not enable you to provide for the things primary and the priorities that God has given us in the scripture, are prohibited. In Romans chapter 13, verse 7 through 8, we are told that we must pay what is due. We must never get ourselves in the position where we cannot repay. And yet, at the same time, these proverbs and these passages on lending are dealing with people who could not repay. But insofar as we can, it says in Romans 13, verse 7, render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom is due. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Whatever you're in debt for, whatever you're responsible to do, do it. Owe nothing to anyone. Be in debt and indebted to no one except to love your neighbor, to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. We are to pay our debts and be careful what we borrow. We must be much quicker to lend and much slower to borrow. But to say on the one hand that lending is not something the Christian ought to do is unbiblical and not in conformity with the words of Jesus Christ. And to say that no borrowing is permitted is unbiblical and puts our God in the position of enabling others to sin and ignores the instances in the Scripture where borrowing for necessities and perhaps even for business temporarily was done. Rather, there needs to be unity in things essential, liberty in things non-essential, and charity in all things. I doubt that any two of you could sit down with your own finances and say about the other one, he manages or she manages their finances like I do and like I think they should. There are limits to what is appropriate biblically and what is not. But we must have and permit liberty among one another in certain of these areas. I'd like to read to you from Wayne Mack. He is a friend of Jay Adams and Walter Chantry. And he's written this wonderful little book on strengthening your marriage. And I don't know of a better book to give someone to work through. And he has a section on developing deep unity between husband and wife on finances. And here's what he says. We ought to live within our income and not make debts which make it almost impossible to pay. Proverbs 6, 1, 2, 3 says, my son, if you've become security for your neighbor, if you've given pledge for a stranger or another, you are snared with the words of your lips. You're caught in the speech of your mouth. Do this now, my son, and deliver yourself. At first glance, this passage might be construed to mean that we should not help other people. But that is not the point of the passage at all. What the passage is warning against is putting yourself in a position where you may be obligated to pay a debt which is more than you can afford. The word snared and caught, as well as the evident urgency of the passage, indicate that the obligation which is under consideration is a large one. It is one that may take you into bankruptcy or hinder you from fulfilling your other primary financial obligations to your God, your wife, and your family. According to this passage, we should not make irresponsible financial commitments or debts which it would be difficult, if not impossible, to pay. Proverbs 27:7 says, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slave. Other scripture passages indicate that a certain amount of borrowing is legitimate. 2 Kings 4:3, 2 Kings 6:5, Exodus 22:14 and 15, Matthew 5:42, Matthew 21:1-3, where our Lord borrowed the donkey to ride into Jerusalem. What this scripture warns against is excessive borrowing, becoming so heavily indebted that you lose your freedom, financial and otherwise. Many couples have incurred so many debts from buying things they did not need or could not afford that they are literally the slaves of their creditors. This is wrong and ought to be avoided. Render to all men their dues. Pay taxes to whom taxes are due. Revenue to whom revenue is due. Keep out of debt and owe no man anything. Romans 13:8. In other words, do not make bills that you cannot pay, and pay all the bills that you do have. These then are some aspects of a biblical philosophy of finances. They're the basic framework in which financial decisions should be made. They are the standards by which financial disputes and conflicts should be settled. In my opinion, the couple who will take these principles seriously and prayerfully try to apply them, will be taking a big step in the direction of genuine unity in the marriage relationship. Husbands and wives need to agree with one another biblically on their direction financially. It is not just the husband who is to handle the finances and tell his wife nothing, lest she become like the woman of 2 Kings 4, that when her husband dies, she be left with a huge debt and not even know how to manage the finances of the household. Some men think they will live forever in their pride when their first obligation is to take care of their wife. Lending is a benevolent act. Borrowing is strongly cautioned, but not necessarily a sin, unless we in our greed and lust make it a sin. And then we're to be responsible and pay every debt. Let there be liberty and charity among the brethren on these issues. The second issue is insurance, and we're already about through, but I feel I must go ahead tonight, so be patient a few more minutes with me. Our goal ought to be that we are self-insured. As it says in Proverbs 6:6-11, that we ought to look at the ants and see how they store up for the winter. That even in nature, God teaches us that there should be preparation and responsibility for the future and the needs of our families and households. Our goal is to be self-insured in that sense, prepared. But that is not always and not usually the case. Very few people are actually independently wealthy. In fact, those who seem to have the most wealth are often indebted and enslaved more than others. On the question of insurance, there are some who make insurance a substitute for God. Because they have not managed their finances as responsibly as they should have according to the scriptures, insurance is turned to as the deliverer. So that, having health insurance, we no longer pray as fervently as we used to about our health. So that, having life insurance, we no longer pray as fervently about our life and our future like we used to when we were afraid. Trust in insurance, as much as trust in riches, is the same. And as the man who had stored up many riches in his barns came to be independent from God and self-sufficient, so many have turned to insurance and forgotten to trust in God. That is a sin. And some, therefore, make insurance itself a sin. And that is going beyond the scripture. For we have no place in the scripture which teaches that insurance is a sin. Some say, well, insurance is gambling, and that is a sin. And I have an article that teaches this. I know of no principle, says this author, more antithetic to true Bible faith than the principle that underlines the mammoth insurance industry. Men do not trust God, they trust insurance. It's as simple as that. No, it's not. It is not as simple as that. We wear safety helmets, steel-toed shoes, use safety belts, install fire extinguishers, build hospitals, and store food supplies against the winter. But that is a far cry from the insurance gamble. Here this author has already taken insurance and placed it in the same category as gambling. And he is inaccurate on this conclusion. And he is using his conclusion to teach Christians that they must not depend upon insurance on the one hand, which we must not, and make it a god, but on the other hand, that it is sinful to even have insurance. Suppose I purchase a $3,000 insurance policy on my automobile for 3 years at $100 per year. I've made a wager with the insurance company, taking 10 to 1 odds, betting them $300 that I will demolish my car within 3 years. The same principle applies to any insurance arrangement. No, it doesn't. That is not accurate. You simply cannot make anything else out of it. Yes, I can. And incidentally, they have the odds in their favor. Possibly no single institution has brought out more evil in mankind than insurance. I don't know of a greater overstatement to bring the conscience of the Christian under the bondage of a man's opinion than I've come across in a long time. People lie, defraud, cheat, sue, pillage, burn, and murder to collect insurance money. That's true. And they do the same thing to collect savings accounts and to inherit the wealth of parents. It is the greatest single cause of unreasonable auto repair costs and medical expenses. I agree with that. It is the lawyer's greatest friend in exploiting the public. But I am not writing this to put the insurance operations out of business. I know better than that. They, like taxes and the poor, are ever with us. This world system will wax worse and worse. In fact, insurance is becoming less and less optional. Already we are forced to buy Social Security insurance, medical insurance for the aged, some forms of auto insurance. In certain business transactions, insurance is forced upon us. Nationwide government of Romans 8:28. And so this author has put the reader, the Christian reader, in the position that if he has insurance in these areas, that he does not trust God, does not believe in Romans 8:28, and on the previous page, he even brings into question their salvation. But you say, I trust God to take me to heaven when I die. Do not deceive yourself. In other words, do not deceive yourself that you trust God to take you to heaven when you die. How can you trust God to save you from hell when you cannot trust Him to save you from this world? If accidents happen here which are out of God's control, how can you be sure something won't slip up involving your eternal destiny? He is saying in that passage that the person who has insurance to deal with life's issues does not trust God and may not, after all, trust God for his eternal destiny. This is the bondage of men's opinions and commandments that our Lord was so opposed to. The controversial questions and disputes about words that are not clearly in the Scripture. Inventing a new law that condemns the conscience of the true believer. I am not suggesting unbelievers stop buying insurance. They must have it. And I ask, why not? If it is so sinful and a sin, can he approve of an unbeliever buying insurance? If they do not really believe it's the only God available to them. I am not even demanding Christians cancel their optional insurances, and I want to know why not. Because the whole article was written against insurance and Christians who have no faith and questioning even their salvation, perhaps, at their lack of faith for having insurance? Why does he not demand that the Christians cancel their insurance? And I'll tell you why, because he knows that what he's saying is not as clear in Scripture as he thinks it is. And to demand that Christians do this would not be tolerated by the Christian community, because it would be perceived for what it is, a new commandment of a man beyond Scripture. If you do not have assurance, then perhaps you need assurance. He that doubts is damned. But take an honest look at the object of faith. How big is your God? Is he sufficient? If he is, then cancel your insurance. That's the intent of the article, and it's clear that it is. Now you may say, well, you seem a little upset about it. Well, I don't mean to sound upset. And it isn't the insurance question. It's the going beyond Scripture to take captive the conscience of a sensitive Christian on this issue that is not as clear in Scripture as he thinks it is or makes it to be. Insurance is not gambling in and of itself for this reason. Gambling is putting at jeopardy the stewardship of God's gifts that he has given to you with absolutely no promise of anything in return. It is coveting what another has for profit and greed, and determining a way to possess what others have through coveting by means other than honest labor. Insurance is of different kinds. There are some insurance that you can purchase, in which at the end you will receive back the equivalent for every premium that you have paid in. And that is why it has sold so well in America. Many Christians have looked at the giving of their finances to an insurance company and have said, I want to get back what I put in, that I may have a clear conscience before God. And there are many instruments of that kind. Secondly, insurance is of different kinds in that they are a service contract that is not any different from the service warranty that we purchased for our new copier. That in the case that it will break, we will have the finances to fix it when we should. And we get a service in return for what we have purchased, not nothing. Now you may say, well, Fred, you don't understand the difference between gambling and insurance because they sound the same to me. Well, when you have stood before a church and been the only one in the eldership to fight against gambling coming into your community, you can say that to me. And the fact is that I had to begin the process of leaving a church because the elders would not support me in my fight against gambling and the bringing of a dog track in my community. I think I know the difference between gambling and insurance. What would you think of an organization of Christians who gathered together and with a benevolent intent of their heart, because they were concerned for the widows and orphans of other Christians, decided on a monthly basis, and out of concern for their own wives and children, decided to deposit a certain amount of money into a general fund to be used for a benevolent purpose for the supporting of other widows and orphans when the sole provider died. And in the process, there had to be the management of those funds and the application for claims and help to determine that they were accurately given. There is such an organization. There are several. One is called the Christian Brothers, which many of you are familiar with. Brother John Wilton mentioned it to me when I was here before, and some of you have given me information on it before, and I've received it in the mail. That's good. But let me tell you another organization that began that way. The Presbyterian Ministers Fund, the first insurance organization on the shores of America. The whole principle of insurance, unless you perceive it to be evil, is to participate in a group for the mutual protection of one another and receiving a service for the monies that are given to it. It's not quite as clear as this author has put it. And the reason that I'm bringing this issue is because I know that that article did go into the homes of some within the church. I want no one's conscience here brought bondage to a man's opinion that is in error. If he believes that it is so sinful to have any insurance, then he ought to be calling at the end of the article for every Christian to give his up and to trust the Lord. But he doesn't, because there's an inherent flaw within his own argument. And that is, God provides means to take care of one another. And insurance is a means that is a return service for a given price. It is not gambling. There must be charity toward one another in these issues. You may be of a conviction that still you cannot participate in insurance because you're convinced that these principles that were mentioned are correct and you want nothing to do with it. That is your choice. But on the other hand, make sure that you provide for your household. For he that provides not for his household is worse than an unbeliever. On the other hand, you may feel like anyone who thinks there's something wrong with insurance is just plain nuts and picky. And you have little respect for anyone who could think such a thing. The Lord have mercy. I hope he's not as harsh in your judgment, his judgment of your sins, as you're being toward a brother and a sister who has a conscience problem committing themselves to insurance, because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And you must not bring them into buying insurance because you do, when their own heart is not convinced by Scripture that it's permissible. The strong must not exalt over the weak so that the weak's conscience is violated. We must have unity in things essential. Let us gather around the same Lord Jesus Christ and the things that he taught and the apostles taught so clearly. Let us have unity in things essential. Let us lay aside controversial questions and disputes about word which are not profitable, but lead to envy and strife. And let us have liberty in things non-essential and not as clear as others in the Scripture. While God teaches every heart, as time goes on and sanctifies us one by one in his time and way, but let us all have charity. Let us treat one another as we have been treated by a sovereign God who did not have to shower one drop of his unmerited grace upon any heart in this room, and who puts up with all our weaknesses and remaining sins and ignorance when we think we're right every day to show us favor and grace. For these things, our Lord shed his blood to purchase God's kindness toward us when we do not deserve it. Let us have it toward one another. Let us pray.